Well, please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4. Now, I wonder, do you remember the golden postboxes of 2012? The idea was that for every gold medal winner at the Olympic Games, they would paint a postbox in their hometown gold, to celebrate their success. Well, Ed McKeever, the winner of the 200-meter kayak sprint, because we all knew that was a real event. He was a local lad for us growing up. He was from Wiltshire, and so in the narrow streets of Bradford-on-Avon, we had our own golden postbox. It was even a double postbox, so doubly special. And of course, after the games were over, Ed McKeever came to town to get a picture with his golden postbox. And the whole town came out to meet him. No one had ever heard of him before. No one's heard of kayakers. No one knew him until he'd won a gold medal. And now he was famous, and so he received a hero's welcome, a local, one of our own. He'd done us proud. Well, in the verses that we're looking at tonight, we see Jesus returning to his hometown. And at first, he receives a hero's welcome. They're proud of their local lad. But the section ends with them trying to throw Jesus off a cliff. He goes from loved to loathed in the space of 14 verses. So what happens? What did Jesus do to make his hometown turn against him? How did they change their tune so dramatically in such a short space of time? Well, we're going to see four things this evening, 4 points. Firstly, an ordinary boy. Secondly, an extraordinary man. Thirdly, an outrageous claim. And finally, an outraged crowd. Now, before we get there, let me just set the scene for you. Jesus has been out in the wilderness, and he has been tempted by Satan for 40 days. And for every minute of every single one of those 40 days, Jesus has stood firm against the devil's schemes. Now, after that, a wilderness testing by the devil, we're told in verses 14 and 15 that he goes back to Galilee. This is his home county, the area that he's from. It'd be like me going to the West Country, pretty vague. Now, up until now, Jesus has kept quite a low profile. He's been baptized. He's gone to the wilderness. But he hasn't yet become well known. People don't know about this man, Jesus. But all of that is about to change. As he arrives in Galilee, we're told that he is full of the power of the Spirit in verse 14. And as he goes from town to town, village to village, he does the same thing everywhere he goes. He goes into the synagogue, he starts teaching, and he leaves everyone amazed, stunned at his teaching. Now, let me make a quick side point here. There would be some who would claim that the power of the Spirit and preaching are two separate things. That they are distinct from one another. You need to preach and teach the word, and you need to be faithful when you're preaching. But you also need the Spirit to work, and you need some dramatic sign and some amazing miracle. They're two separate things. Is that what we read here? We're told that Jesus is full of the power of the Spirit, And he goes to the town, and what does he do? What does he do with that power? What does he do with the filling of the Spirit? He taught in their synagogues. The Spirit's power was not seen in this example through some dramatic display of miracles. No, the power of the Spirit in this example is seen through the preaching, through the teaching of the word. It is his words that are carried from his lips to the ears, the hearts, the minds of his hearers, with that heart-transforming, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. So rather than separate those two things out, oh, if only we knew more of that kind of teaching. Anyway, that's tangent over. Let's come back to the scene. So Jesus has been going throughout Galilee with great power, and people are starting to talk. And the news is spreading that here is a man who teaches with authority. But now, in verse 16, he's been hopping from one town to the next, to the next, to the next, and now he arrives at his old stomping ground. He arrives in Nazareth. And it's here in Nazareth that our text really starts to heat up. So let's look firstly then at an ordinary boy. Look again at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So this is where Jesus has grown up. He'd gone to school here. He'd played in the streets here. He had friends here. There were people who'd known him since he was a toddler. And it seems as though they still remembered him like that. They still remembered him as that young lad from back then. Look at verse 22. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And Jesus is now in his 30s. And yet they all still remember him as Joseph's son. Perhaps Jesus had been working in the carpentry shop one day when some of these men had come in to get their table leg fixed. Or perhaps they remember the day when Joseph died and Jesus took over the Joseph and Sons carpentry business. And whatever it was, they feel like they know him. They feel like they are familiar with him. They remember this boy. And so while they're delighted that one of their own has become famous, one of their own has done them proud, there's a part of them that just sees Jesus as just an ordinary lad. As they hear these stories about Jesus drawing these massive crowds, they're left thinking, isn't this the boy from just up the road? And they think that they've got Jesus sussed. They've put Jesus in their pocket. They've put him in a little box. And they've just kept him there. They remember Jesus from his teenage years. And in their minds, he's just an ordinary boy. Now, this idea that they have in their heads, we're going to see later on that this is a big barrier to them seeing the real Jesus. They can't see Jesus for who he really is because they're too fixed on the Jesus they remember from childhood. Now, maybe as you're listening to this, you feel like you've got a pretty good grasp of who Jesus is. You remember Jesus, the baby in the manger, the kind and friendly face, the storybook character. Maybe that's the image that you have in your mind of Jesus. You've already got a version of Jesus in your head and you're going to keep it that way. That is exactly what these people did. They had a Jesus that they knew from back in the day. And so when they met the real Jesus, the grown-up Jesus, when they saw him for who he really was, they couldn't believe it. They refused to have their mental picture of Jesus challenged. Is that you? Are you so stuck on the version of Jesus that you've got in your head that you will refuse the real Jesus when he's staring you in the face? Whereas we come to these verses tonight, let's not be like these people who've already made up their minds. Instead, let's come and listen to the real grown-up Jesus that we have in our Bibles in front of us. So we'll think secondly about an extraordinary man. What we've already seen, haven't we, in verses 14 and 15, that Jesus had been travelling around Galilee, leaving people in awe of him, stunned by his teaching, that there's just something incredible about the way that Jesus speaks. But even here in Nazareth, Jesus leaves people stunned. Now, in verses 16 to 21, this is what happens. Jesus goes to the synagogue. He stands up. Someone passes him a scroll. He unrolls the scroll. He reads a couple of verses. He rolls the scroll back up, passes it back to the man, takes a seat, and makes a few comments. That's it. It doesn't sound very dramatic, does it? He's not done something amazing. He's just done the Bible reading in their service. On the surface, it doesn't seem like anything special. And yet, everyone is gripped by him. All eyes in the synagogue are fixed on Jesus. They are perched right on the edge of their seats, any closer to the edge, and they'll fall on the floor. They can't take their eyes off him. They're hanging on his every word. There is something special about Jesus that means they dare not miss a single syllable. He speaks with such power, such authority, such grace, such wisdom. He is an extraordinary man who captures their attention with something so simple. Now, what you see here with the whole synagogue gripped by Jesus is what you see throughout Jesus' life. On one occasion, some soldiers come to arrest Jesus. And they come and they're about to arrest him and they hear just a snippet of his sermon. And rather than arresting him, they go back to their boss and they say, "No one ever spoke like this man." That is the power of Jesus' words. Even the authorities who've come to arrest him leave in awe of him. We see through the rest of Luke's gospel that he is an extraordinary man for so many reasons. He heals the sick, he feeds the crowds, he raises the dead, he calms the storm. But in these verses, it is simply his words. He speaks, and the crowd is left speechless. Verse 22, they marvel at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Wow, who is this man? We thought this was the little kid from up the road. We thought he was the storybook character. We thought we knew everything there was to know about Jesus, and yet in just a few simple words, he has broken free from that box that we had placed him in our minds. He's extraordinary. But what were those words? What is it that Jesus says to leave the crowds stunned? Well, let's look thirdly then at the outrageous claim. Look at verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Aren't those amazing words? The poor, the homeless, the downcast, they will hear good news. That the captives, the slaves, those in bondage to perhaps a physical master or to their sin, they will be set free. The blind, those who are stumbling around in physical or spiritual darkness, their sight is restored. Those who are oppressed, those who have been trampled on and beaten down, they are lifted up and given liberty. This is the time of God's favour. This is the time of God's blessing, where he will pour out good things in abundance. It's incredible, isn't it? For the Jewish congregation in the synagogue that day, this would have warmed their hearts. And the Romans at that time were this oppressive regime, walking all over them, taxing them into poverty, beating them into submission, depriving them of their freedom. And they would have listened to these words that Jesus is reading, and they would have said, "Yes, Lord, come quickly, send us the Messiah." But here's where it gets controversial. Jesus rolls up that scroll. He hands it back. He sits down and he says this. Verse 21. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, Isaiah, when he wrote those words, he was looking ahead. He was looking forward to the year of the Lord's favour. He was waiting for the Lord's Messiah to come. And Jesus says, the wait is over. That time is now. He says, there's no need to keep looking to the future because it's here. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. I am the one who has come to bring good news to the poor." Jesus says, "I am the one who will set the captives free. I am the one who will heal the blind. I'm the one who will liberate the oppressed. God's favor is found through me." That's an outrageous claim, isn't it? Jesus is claiming that he has been sent by God in order to deal with this world's sin, to repair all of the damage that evil has done. And we don't have to look far to see that this world is messed up, do we? Perhaps you're on the receiving end of much of the brokenness of this world. Perhaps you're poor, either physically or in your heart you feel empty. Perhaps you're enslaved by your sin and you've been caught in its trap. Perhaps you don't know which way to turn. You don't know what's what and you feel as though you are blind. Perhaps you feel trampled on. People have mistreated you and hurt you and disregarded you and you've been oppressed. Jesus says, "I am here for you." He says, "Come to me. Come to me and I will fill your empty heart. Come to me and I will free you from sin's trap. Come to me and I will give you eyes to see. Come to me and I will heal your wounds." God's favor is found in no other place. God's love is found in no other person. God's work of restoration comes through no other source. Only in Jesus. It's a big claim. But it's only really outrageous if we discover that it's not true. If, in fact, Jesus is not who he claims to be. For Jesus to say this, it's only outrageous if it's a lie. If what Jesus says is true and he really is the Messiah, then it's not outrageous. He's just stating the facts. So is it true? Could Jesus really be the Messiah? Is the Spirit of the Lord upon him? Well, his mother was a virgin. An angel did announce his birth, that he would be the Saviour. There was a whole crowd of angels who proclaimed he was the Saviour. He exceeded the understanding and the knowledge of some of the greatest scholars by age 12. There was a voice from heaven at his baptism that said, "This is my son." He perfectly resisted the devil with everything that the devil could throw at him. He has gone around and he's been preaching in the power of the Spirit. And that's only as far as we've got in Luke's gospel. There's still 19 chapters to go. Yes, for Jesus to claim that he is the Messiah, it could be outrageous. But actually it's true. He is who he claims to be. The Spirit of the Lord really is on him. That scripture was fulfilled in Christ. But now you need to decide if you believe that or not. Because it's one thing to hear all of this. It's one thing to hear the stories and to hear the evidence. It's another thing to accept it for yourself, isn't it? So let's see what this crowd do with this. Let's think fourthly about the outraged crowd. So Jesus has just made this huge claim that Isaiah's prophecy is about him. And you can almost hear the cogs turning in the minds of the congregation in verse 22. We read in that verse, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son?" To begin with, they think, wow, this is amazing. This is incredible. Maybe the Messiah is finally here. And then it dawns on them, wait, Jesus, do you mean to say that you're the Messiah? Aren't you Joseph's son? Now, at this point, Jesus knows exactly what's going through their minds. He knows what they're thinking. They're still thinking about Rome. When they hear the promise of the Messiah, when they hear the words that Jesus has just read, they think of the very next line, which says, "The day of vengeance of our God." And they're thinking, Rome, yes, overthrow the empire, vengeance against evil Rome. And so for Jesus to claim that he's the Messiah, little old Jesus, come to bring liberty to the oppressed, they look at him, they think, Jesus, I don't know if you've noticed, but you're just as oppressed by the Romans as we are. How can you be the Messiah? How can you overthrow the empire? You're just the carpenter's son. You have to pay taxes to the Romans just like us. And that's what's going on in their heads. And so Jesus decides to verbalize it for them and say it out loud. Verse 23, he says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Just think about that phrase for a moment. would you go to a doctor who is constantly off sick? Would you go to an optician who is wearing completely the wrong prescription? Would you go to an overweight dietitian? Would you go and get money advice from someone who's up to their eyes in debt? No, you wouldn't, would you? And so now put yourselves in the shoes of this congregation. Would you trust in a Messiah who seems to need saving just as much as you do? No, I don't think you would. They think Jesus is just like them. They are stuck with the idea that Jesus is just an ordinary boy like everyone else. A poor, blind slave who's oppressed by the Romans. They think Jesus is waiting for the Messiah as well. And so if he's waiting for the Messiah, he can't possibly be the Messiah. But they've got it so wrong. The oppressive regime that they need to be set free from is not Rome. It is the regime of sin that has enslaved their hearts. The good news that the Messiah brings is not no more taxes to Caesar. No, it's you are no longer under the reign of Satan. Their vision of what the Messiah would do is too small. And so, while Jesus may well be living life as a Jew under the oppression of the Romans, he is definitely not oppressed by Satan. He may need someone to overthrow the Roman Empire. He doesn't need them, but as a Jew, he's probably thinking it would be a good thing. He's not come to overthrow the Romans. He's come to have victory over Satan. And Christ has already proven in his temptation in the wilderness, Christ has already shown that he is victorious over the devil. He is the Messiah. He's just not the Messiah that they were expecting. So his hometown, they can't accept that he's the Messiah. They don't believe it. They don't believe that Isaiah's words are about him. But then things get even worse. Jesus points out that even the greatest prophets in history have been rejected by their own people. Look again at verses 24 to 27. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who is a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Elijah and Elisha, they were prophets around one of the worst times in Israel's history. The kings were corrupt, evil, oppressive, and hostile to God. The nation had turned its back on the Lord. It was one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. And as a result, these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, they were rejected by their own nation. And so they went elsewhere. They went to people of another country. There were plenty of widows around in Elisha's day, but Elisha ignored all of the Israelite widows and instead he went to Zarephath. There were plenty of lepers around. But Elisha only healed one. And he came all the way from Syria. The nation had become corrupt. They rejected God's messenger, and so the Lord sent his prophets elsewhere. The point that Jesus is making by bringing up these two prophets, the point is clear, isn't it? This nation has become corrupt. You, right here, right now, in the synagogue today, you are rejecting the Lord's Messiah. And so, God will send me elsewhere. Jesus is saying, if you reject me as your Messiah, then you are just as evil and corrupt and idolatrous as the Israelites you read from back in Elijah's day. As you can imagine, that went down like a lead balloon. The crowds are so infuriated by what he says, by being compared to the people who rejected Elijah and Elisha. And so they drag Jesus out. They push him and they shove him and they force him to the edge of a cliff, and they are about to throw him off the edge and kill him when he simply passes through the crowd and he wanders off. He said he would go elsewhere, and he does. The passage ends saying, he went away. Now, I don't know whether when Jesus passed through the crowd it was a miraculous thing, or whether he just slipped by unnoticed in amongst all of the chaos. But I like to imagine the crowd pushing and shoving and getting to the edge of the cliff, and they think, where did he go? But as you watch this outraged crowd pushing and shoving, can you see yourself there? Are you there pushing and shoving Jesus out of your life? Maybe when you hear the name Jesus, you're just like this crowd. You say, yeah, we know Jesus. We like Jesus. We grew up at Sunday school learning all the stories. Yeah, Jesus is great. But then when you actually listen to what Jesus is saying, and when you hear Jesus saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one who has come to rescue you from your sin, you say, no, I don't believe any of that stuff. No, I don't buy into that bit. And when Jesus presses the issue a little bit further, and he pushes you for an answer, and he says, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. At that point, you turn on him and you say, no, Jesus, I don't want you in my life. Leave me alone. Stay out of it. Leave me to live my life my way. I don't need you. You see, even for these childhood friends of Jesus, even for these people who'd known him since he was a boy, there was no sitting on the fence. Either you love him or you loathe him. There's nothing in between. There's no category on judgment day of, I like Jesus but not enough to follow him. No. Either you are following him or you are not. If you are not following him, if you are not trusting him wholeheartedly, believing that he is the Messiah who has come from God, unless you believe that he is the one who died and rose again to defeat sin and Satan, unless you believe that, then one day you will find yourself pushing and shoving to get Jesus out of your life. So where do you land? Which camp are you in? Will you be like the Israelites rejecting Elijah and Elisha? Will you be like this congregation rejecting Jesus? Or will you come to Jesus? Will you trust that he is the Messiah? That he is the only one who can truly say these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. How do you see Jesus? An ordinary boy or an extraordinary man? How do you react to his outrageous claim? Are you outraged? Or do you believe it? Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, as we come to you and we have heard these claims of the Lord Jesus, we start to see what he means when he says that he would divide people against one another. Where he shows us that he will separate the sheep from the goats. Lord, as we hear what Jesus has to say about himself, we see that there's no room to sit on the fence. And so, Lord, we pray that for any who think that they can waver between liking Jesus but not really following him, Lord, I pray that you would show them that they need to decide. They need to have an answer. That they need to respond to the claims that your Son has made. And Lord, I pray that they would see that all that he says is true. That he really is that extraordinary man. That he is the Messiah. Lord, if any of us are not sure, if there are any who have questions, Lord, I pray that you would give them eyes to see. That you would speak to them that good news. That you would proclaim liberty to them. That you would speak and that they would recover their sight. And Lord, we pray that we would know your favor. That you would pour out your blessing on us. Because Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song is At the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow, Every Tongue Confess Him, King of Glory Now. In the fourth verse, we're going to sing these words. In your hearts enthrone him, crown him as your captain. And one day, every knee will bow to Jesus. And so why not crown him as your captain tonight? Because he is the King of Glory.